Welcome, and thank you so much for joining us. I'm Sandra Ladd, and I'm the senior minister for First Christian Church Stillwater. We are growing a Christ-centered, compassionate church where all can connect to God's love. And we hope that in this time you experience growth. We pray that this time will help you focus and center on Christ, and that in this time you will sense care and compassion. We pray that this time provide you with a deeper connection to the love of God. Grace and peace be with you. And again, we thank you so much for gifting us with your time. This is the final week of our sacrament series. We had 2 weeks on baptism, followed by 2 weeks on communion. I want to remind you that sacraments are moments or experiences that have been set aside and set apart for us by God to fulfill God's purpose in our lives. God gifts us 5 things for the journey: word, water, bread, wine, one another, and this morning, Millie. Through those things, we are made whole. We are healed and set free with the ability to realize that we have God's favor on our lives. It is not the act of baptism that saves us, but it is an evidence of the change that has taken place on the inside. One of those God-given moments that connects us spirit and mind. We become new creations. We have right standing before God. We are forgiven. We are conquerors over all things, even death. We have eternal life, not by works, not by what we've done, but through accepting the gift of grace that is offered by God through Jesus Christ. Remember, we are justified by receiving that gift from Christ. And that's immediate. It happens upon acceptance. But there's also a process of sanctification, which is a process. It happens through life as we allow all of our experiences to shape us and to mold us into becoming Christ-like, to help us to receive that gift of grace and to be transformed by it. Last week, in 1 Corinthians, we saw how the church in Corinth had corrupted the table gathering. They let their ordinary gift, they let their ordinary get in the way of the extraordinary. So today, we're going to go back to the origin, where we get a closer look at the what's and the whys and the hows of the table at the institution of the Lord's Supper by Jesus Christ. Our passage comes from the book of Mark, and I want to point out that we talk so much about the likeness of the Gospels and how 4 people share all of these stories and how it's such a miracle that there are so many similarities in their sharing of those stories. But don't overlook the differences. Those stories, they're not identical. And I think that that is intentional. Each gospel writer is given the permission to share his own perspective. So often we try to reconcile those or we try to explain those, but I think it's much more likely that God intended them to be exactly what they are. This diversity that leads us into a deeper understanding of the truth. We don't see things the same way. Neither did the gospel writers. Really studying not only the similarities, but also the differences, going beyond the superficial and digging really deep, can provide us with these amazing revelations. Today's scripture is going to be presented in a unique way. Ashley found a video reading that gives a visual, and Logan added the actual words of scripture. We still encourage you to turn in your Bibles, if you have them, to Mark 14, verses 12 through 25. If you don't have a Bible with you, grab one of the pew Bibles. You'll find the passage on page 48 of the New Testament section. There's something so powerful about just having Scripture open and accessible, even if you are watching it on the screen. Please enjoy.
On the first day of the Festival of Unleavened Bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" So he sent two of his disciples, telling them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house he enters, 'The teacher asks, where is my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large room upstairs, furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there." The disciples left, went into the city, and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. While they were reclining at the table eating, he said, "Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They were saddened, and one by one they said to him, "Surely you don't mean me." "It is one of the 12," he replied, "one who dips bread into the bowl with me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take it, this is my body." Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many," he said to them. "Truly, I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God."
Let's pray. Thank you, God, for the word. And as we see it and hear it and touch it, may it guide us into a deeper understanding. Spirit, continue to move among us and accomplish your good and perfect will in every heart. Amen. I want you to start out by thinking about the significance of sharing meals and what that has in our lives. You know, most celebrations involve sharing a meal together. Meals are a time of companionship, time of relationship and community. Some of the loudest laughter, some of the deepest discussions often take place around table. It's a time of provision, time of gratitude. Meals also serve to remind us where we come from and to bring us back home, even if it's only in our mind. Do you have a meal that just takes you back to a time of gathering with family where there were those traditional dishes that hold a place not only on every table but also in your heart? Maybe it was grandma's fried chicken or pot roast, homemade rolls, and the smell that it created in the kitchen along with the warmth through that lemon meringue pie. For my kids, it is homemade chicken and noodles, mashed potatoes, and hot rolls. And I can see even through your mask that this is causing distractions, that we need to veer back into another direction. Today's passage is about the most meaningful meal that was ever shared in the context of humanity. It happened during Passover, where Jesus brings this deeper meaning to that tradition through the institution of the Lord's Supper. In this meal, you will find a powerful depiction of the gospel, the good news that is for all people in all places at all times. It's important to understand the tradition of Passover, and we're going to look at that in detail. You know, Passover provided the opportunity to experience the story of God, not just by hearing it retold, but through involvement that included all of the senses. And through that, you get the sense of this importance, the sense of the significance of hearing and really receiving the story and passing it on to future generations. I want to highlight three things: Jesus as our host, Jesus as feast, and Jesus as promise. In verse 12, you'll notice that the disciples are looking for a place to hold the annual tradition, something that they would have done year after year from the time that they were very young boys. Every Jew would gather in Jerusalem to celebrate what was also called the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. There would have been hundreds of thousands of people that lived in Jerusalem, but they were also joined by, and this is according to historical documents, record numbers in attendance through pilgrims that would travel to Jerusalem to celebrate, and that would be in the millions. So millions of people gathered. You didn't see that depicted in the video, and I'll point out some other things that you didn't see, and here's what's so significant and important about that. Videos, pictures, books. They're things for us to gain knowledge and understanding, but also to ask questions. Is that really how it happened? Is that really what it would have looked like? God has placed within us questions that need to be asked, and they're so that we will dig further into the Bible and find out what is true. Now, Jesus gives instructions to these two disciples, and although they're not named here in our passage today, we know by the other Gospels that it was Peter and John, and he tells them to find a man carrying a jug of water. That seems like such an insignificant detail. Probably most of you know that enough about culture to know that men were not the ones that carried jugs of water on their shoulder. That would have been women, or something that a woman would have done. Now, that, to see a man with a jug on his shoulder, would have been extremely out of the ordinary. It would have been noticeable. It would have been something that was easy to spot, except for the masses of people that were gathered. Everyone who stands out, or anyone who stands out, becomes really hard to find when they're in such a crowd of people. It was a miracle that took place, that they were able to locate that. But there's even more significance. You know, we talk about all the time how Jesus turns the tables on the world, that he turns culture upside down, flips the culture over. This is the gospel story is filled with evidence of that truth, Jesus turning world order upside down. So much is revealed in just little phrases that we can catch or we can gloss over. This is a miracle that reveals the sovereignty of God. This is a God-orchestrated moment that helps us to encounter powerful truths. Jesus is headed to the crucifixion. And to many, it might seem like the world is spinning out of control. If you only look at the big picture, it looks like God at least temporarily has lost all power and authority, that evil is rising up and taking authority. And yet, there are these simple details that tell a very different story. Even as Jesus heads to the cross, God is in ultimate authority. What does that mean? What does that mean to each one of us? Well, that God's sovereignty is revealed not in the big picture, not in the way that humans sometimes would expect, but in the minor details, in the unexpected. Think about the road to the cross and keep in mind that God is always the final authority, that God never lost control even on the road to the cross, that God is sovereign in the midst of humiliation, that God is sovereign in the midst of trial,
that God is in control in the midst of persecution and false accusations, that God is sovereign in the midst of injustice, that God is sovereign in the midst of betrayal and abandonment, that God is sovereign even in the midst of death. And hopefully that serves as a reminder that God is big enough, God is good enough, God is trustworthy enough to handle anything that you're dealing with today and always. You know, they gather in the upper room in a place that has been arranged by Jesus, and Jesus presides over the meal. Now, there was a traditional pattern or process that this traditional meal would follow. It played out in similar ways in every household, but there were variances, in part based on which part of the story the family wanted to emphasize. But there were always basic parts of the festival that were the same. Every single detail of the meal, everything, had significance. You need to erase that famous image of the Last Supper from your mind. I noticed that it played out the same way in the video today. It's a beautiful painting. It was a wonderful video depiction, but it is not historically accurate. Jesus and his disciples would not have been standing around a tall table. They would not have been seated around a table. They would have been reclined around a short table. They would have been leaning on an elbow, would have been kind of angled with their heads to the chest of the person in front of them. It was a table of intimacy with the eldest or the head of the household presiding or leading all of the participants through the process of the meal. And it was not just the 12 disciples. It would have been a room full of men and women, children, throughout the entire course of the meal. And many of them played parts or had roles in the process. Jesus, as I said, presided at this Passover meal. He led the process, and it would begin with a blessing, and then they would share the first of 4 cups of wine. Now, this was a really long meal. It would begin at sunset or before sunset and would last all the way up to or past midnight. After the first glass of wine, the food would be brought to the table. And again, some of the items might vary, but all had meaning. And every table would have had unleavened bread, bitter herbs, stewed fruit, and roast lamb. When all the food was set out and laid out and placed on the table, one of the children would ask, "What does this mean? Is that not awesome?" If there were any tradition that was worthy of continuing in the church today, it would be that children are always provided a place at the table and are presented the opportunity to ask the question, to give them permission to ask the question, "What does that mean?" And the person who presided over the meal, in this case, Jesus, would begin answering that question in the telling of the story of the Exodus, the story of the people who were in oppression and slavery, of a people that were unable to save themselves, and how God intervened and rescued those people through this huge drama. They would tell the story from beginning to end, including the command to cover the doorpost with lamb's blood. They would tell how death passed over every household that was marked with the blood, and that with death, the Egyptian firstborn, Pharaoh, finally agreed to let the Israelites go. This is the story of the Exodus from Egypt that was told year after year in the same fashion. And the father would explain that the unleavened bread represented having to leave in a hurry, not allowing the bread to rise. That the bitter herbs represented this affliction and bitterness of life as slaves. That the fruit was formed into a brick-like structure that represented bricks and forced labor, and that the roasted lamb represented the sacrificial lamb, and that the blood that was shed by that lamb is a means of salvation. And after the story, They would all break out in song, not the verses in our hymnals, not the contemporary songs that we sing today. They sang psalms, Psalm 113 and 114 and 115, the Hallel Psalms, or also called the Hallelujah Songs. You know, Clifton shared a story with me last week about an experience that they had. They were on their way to see his parents in Miami, and they were talking about God things in the car, and they were trying to figure out how much of those God stories Ransom understood and how many her little mind was just too young to grasp. And she looked at them and said, "Can I sing you a song?" They said, "Sure," thinking she would sing something that we had learned in church or something that she had learned in jam group. She just started breaking out in this song from her heart about the things that she knew to be true about God, sharing all of those things that her little mind could grasp and understand. You know, Brinley's done the same in the middle of phone conversations, and I've seen Ariana do likewise. That is worship. It's holy and sacred, and it is precious in the eyes of God, at minimum. I think what God desires is not that we enjoy the tunes that we sing, but that we believe the words that we sing, that we're offering them up to Him, regardless of whether it's played on this side or that side of the church, regardless if it's in the tunes that we know and love or some that somebody else knows and loves. It's not about us. It's about a God who is worthy of being lifted up in every form and fashion. After they would sing those songs, they would have a second glass of wine. They would stand and bless the food, and then they would feast. And while they were feasting, they would have a third glass of wine, and they would sing even more songs. And finally, around midnight, they would enjoy the final or the fourth glass of wine, and they would go home. Hopefully, they would walk home. But the Passover meal that is shared in today's passage plays out very differently. And we're going to look at that and notice the difference. In verse 17, Jesus does something really uncomfortable. He brings up betrayal. And look at the response. Everyone is sad because what Jesus has said causes them to examine themselves and ask, "Could that be me? Could I be the one?" And Jesus' words have brought about this awareness of who they were capable of being. It reminded them that they were never beyond temptation. Examination that we talked about last week, inviting the Spirit to examine our hearts and minds before we take the bread or the cup. It was instituted that way by Jesus at the Lord's Supper, and it's a tradition that should carry on today. In verse 21, it says, "The Son of Man goes as it is written." Jesus says to them, this is going to happen. It's going to play out. But he follows it with a warning. "Woe to the man." This is another sign of God's sovereignty. But it's also a sign of culpability. And the two of those are always married because God always gives us a choice. And notice that Jesus is patient with Judas, who is not named in this passage today, but he seems to offer an invitation to come clean all the way to the end of the story. Judas has already made a deal with the authorities, and Judas knows, and Jesus knows. Jesus doesn't call him out. He doesn't fight with him in front of the crowd. He seems to just gently let him know, "I know what you've done. I know what you plan to do, and I'm warning you, if you follow through with this your way, you'll have regrets that you'll never be able to live with." You considered that in this passage, Jesus gives Judas an opportunity to repent, to pull him aside and say, "Show me another way. Show me how I can do this differently." How would the story have been rewritten had Judas taken that gift of grace? 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slow about his promises. Some people think of slowness, but he is patient with you, not wanting any to perish." We see that here in this story with Jesus and Judas. This is going to happen, But you don't have to play a part in it. You write your story. You get to choose. And Judas's heart is revealed. He could be repentant or unrepentant. Grace is offered and Judas rejects. But our focus should not be on what Judas did or didn't do. Our focus should be on what do we do? How do we respond? How do we hear? Do we respond with humility or with pride? Do we respond with acceptance or rejection? Do we decide that we're going to do things God's way or our own way? Jesus in this passage is the feast. In verse 22, Jesus does something radically different and new. He changes the narrative and he gives new meaning to the elements. He tells them, this story of Exodus, it's a story about me. He takes the bread, he blesses it and breaks it, and he says, this unleavened bread no longer represents the affliction in Egypt. It no longer represents your affliction. It's about the infliction that I will endure for you. And then he takes the third glass of wine, and that's significant. We know it's the third glass of wine because it's taken while they were eating. This cup of wine, he says, is my blood poured out. Did you notice what's missing? Main course. Where's the meat? The lamb isn't mentioned. It's not something that we have at our table. That's because Jesus is the Passover lamb, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He is presiding at the table. He is the feast. Later in the story, Jesus will enter through Jerusalem, through the Lamb's gate. He is the Passover lamb, and that unlocks this meaning that Jesus is not just inspirational. This is not just a story of incredible love. The Passover lamb gave his life so that death would pass over. Jesus died as a substitute. At Passover, death hit everyone. A member of the family died or the lamb died. God's justice, it will fall on everyone. It will fall on someone or it will fall on the cross. Causes us not to see the world as good guys and bad guys, but as repentant and non-repentant, as a John or a Judas, as those who accept and receive or those who reject the gift of grace, those who determine to just make things right their own way. Jesus is a promise. In verse 25, remember there is one more cup. And Jesus says of that cup, we will not drink it until I drink it new in the kingdom of God. And the meal ends. Now those four cups of wine represent God's fourfold promise. Exodus 6 spells out that fourfold promise. Number one, I will bring you out. Number two, I will set you free from anything that holds you back. Number three, I will redeem you. Number four, I'll bring you into a land, a destination. I'm going to bring you home. They don't share the fourth cup because Jesus says we won't do that until we reach our final destination because home is waiting. And there we get to drink that final cup of wine together. There is a cup that comes further down in this story, but it's not a cup of blessing. It's a cup of wrath. And Jesus asked God, take this from me if you will, but if not, I will drink it. And Jesus takes the curse that was intended for you and for me. And he drinks that cup of curse so that in the end, he can drink that final cup of blessing with us. Our hope is that we will feast with Jesus and all the saints that have gone before us. There's a coming feast at the return of Christ. We will sit with him again as our host. And that's a promise that we celebrate at that table every week. I want you to think one more time about the blood on the doorpost. I want you to imagine that there are some people that are painting it on with confidence, knowing that it is going to accomplish their purpose, that the death will pass over them and not touch them, and they sleep well at night. And there are others that are somewhat skeptical, and yet they don't have any other hope. So they do it anyway, doubtful, probably pacing all night long whether it's going to work or whether it's not. But deliverance is dependent not on how the blood was applied, it's dependent on the blood. Trusting God doesn't require perfection, it requires presence. Every week at the table, we look back on what was. We examine what is now, and we look to the future. We declare our dependence on Jesus, that we accept his grace, that we realize his power, that we want his deliverance. The days that we're strong and on the days that we're weak, because sometimes we're both. We declare solidarity with our family, bound with a better blood. You know, the blood of Jesus, it covers all types, every race, status, gender, age, state. And here we express our solidarity. We need different people. We need diversity. God's table should look like a people of all. It should be a reminder that all are welcome. And at that table, we anticipate future, a time when we come home, a time when we feast with Jesus, a time of sharing that final cup of wine at the table of God. Isn't it sad that the church has not proclaimed that with incredible joy? I want to offer now a call to discipleship, a call to accept Christ, to accept the gift of grace, a call to join with a congregation that is doing their best to walk through the journey of life hand in hand, an invitation to each of you to invite the Spirit to continue to do his work in and through you during our last portion of worship. I'm going to invite the band up for the final song. And invite you.